and turn to hymn number 2, Glory to His Name. Hymn number 2, Glory to His Name.
Let's see. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in, glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood of so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge into day and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name.
Open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for another opportunity to gather together to sing praises and to learn from Your word. Lord, I thank You for the 8 salvations that we had this afternoon. I pray that You would just strengthen them all and just fill their spirit to get in a good church and to serve You, Lord, with their life. Lord, I pray that You would fill Pastor again with Your spirit this evening for the message that You've laid on his heart, and that You would open our ears as well again for the message that he has for us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our next hymn, if you would, go ahead and turn to hymn number 14, Kneel at the Cross. Christ will meet you there. Hymn number 14:14, Kneel at the Cross.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. Come while He waits for you. Listen to His voice, leave Him with your care, and be in life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. The cross. holy cup. Trust only in His love. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there.
Amen.
Thanks again for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church this evening. If you didn't get a bulletin this morning and you'd like one, just lift up your hand or the camera can get you one. Again, we have the Isaiah 53 passage that we're working on memorizing, service and soul winning times, as well as a new nursing home ministry opportunity. If you would like to be in participation, ask Brother Furr, and we could use preachers and just helpers. So even if you don't want to preach, you could just go and help assist. And that would be a big blessing as well. And then also we have our church stats. We have some events on the right. Our fifth Sunday fellowship is going to be barbecue June 4th, men's preaching July 29th. There is a homeschool PE class on Mondays at 5:30, and the address is listed below. Then we have upcoming events. There's the homeschool field trip to the Stafford Air and Space Museum June 2nd. June 17th is men's paintball. I'm just disappointed I don't get to shoot Cameron, so maybe I should come up here just so I can do that. And then July 13th, Pastor Steven Anderson is going to be guest preaching for us. And then I had it put in the bulletin already. We have our men's conference August 17th through the 19th, and that's a Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Even if you can't make every single day, you're still welcome to attend the event, and we'll have a sign-up sheet for that. Also, I had mentioned in this morning, we have the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship event. It's a conference that we're having in the DFW area, and it's October, I believe, 12th, 13th, and 14th. So that's a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we're going to have a lot of guest preachers coming in. So if you can make it, that would be a lot of fun. We'll have our kids' spelling bee again. That we've had every year. We like to have that. And we'll have some other fellowship-type activities. But I just want to at least get the dates out there. We also brought some shirts with us for the Preserved Bible film. We want everyone to get one. If, for whatever reason, we missed your size or you want a different one or something like that, please let Brother Furr know, and we'll get some shirts in here to make sure you guys can all get one. And we have some kid CDs that Faith Worded blessed us with a long time ago. So if you want one of those kid CDs, it's an audio CD. And then we have our films and our movie tickets. And it seemed like the people that we talked to today handing out the movie tickets, they really liked it. And so we like it as a soul-winning tool. I think people are kind of interested. Usually they're confused. They feel like you have to go to the movies. So I'm just always telling them it's an online movie you can watch for free whenever you would like. But it's very good to see you guys. It's great to come up here and be with you guys again. It's not all the time, but that's as much of Cameron I can handle at a time. And so, you can blame him. But no, I'm just kidding. We love Brother Cameron. And our family loves coming up here and seeing all of you guys. And it's great to see you guys being steadfast up here and still getting lots of people saved in the Oklahoma area. So someone's got to do the dirty work, right? All right. We can go to our third song. 23, there is power in the blood. This morning we were washed, and now we get the power, all right?
I feel so loved after those announcements. There's power in the blood, hymn number 23. There is power in the blood, hymn number 23.
From your burden of sin, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There to be wider, much wider than snow. There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin's stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Amen. Good singing this evening. While the offering plates are being passed around, please turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 15. Matthew chapter number 15.
All right, Matthew chapter number 15, the Bible reads, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or to his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceedeth out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness, as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full, and they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coasts of Magdala. Let's pray.
Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us this church. We're thankful for Pastor Shelley. I pray now that you bless him with your spirit. Lord, help us to pay attention. Help us to be fed with your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. So I wanted to focus on the latter portion of this chapter, kind of referred to as the feeding of 4,000, which typically I think of the feeding of 5,000, and they're very similar stories, but I really like this one of the feeding of 4,000 based on some of the ways that it's describing the events and some of the spiritual parallels that you can draw out of this particular story. But it starts here in kind of verse 30 where it says, And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. And often in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ uses carnal truths or physical truths to illustrate spiritual truths. And salvation itself is often likened unto these miracles that Jesus often would perform where someone is lame or dumb or maimed. And it uses kind of 4 examples here. It says, those that were lame, it shows in verse number 31 that they began to walk. And so someone that's lame is someone that was not able to walk physically. Their legs perhaps are either broken or deformed or there's some kind of issue, but now they're able to walk and they're able to do things. One thing that I liken this in a spiritual perspective is we were lame spiritually and now we're able spiritually. And the context that I think would be in sin. When we were in sin and we weren't saved, we were unable to not walk in sin. We were not able to, you know, be a servant of righteousness. We were just a servant of sin. But then when you get saved, you're actually able to walk in newness of life. You're able to walk a spiritual walk. You have the capability of now serving God and being free from sin. And so we see that kind of a spiritual connection here, where you have those who are lame, now they can walk. Just like we, as being, you know, unregenerate in that state, we were not able to do righteousness. And that's something that's important to understand. Those who are not saved cannot walk in righteousness. They're a servant of sin. They're a slave to sin. They don't have the capability of doing this. And so just like someone who's lame can't walk, those who are not saved can't walk in righteousness. They can't truly love the way the Bible describes true love. They're not able to conquer sin. But now that they're saved, in a physical sense, they're able. Just like when we're saved spiritually, we're able to walk and to conquer sin. Another one is blind. He shows those who are blind now can see. When someone's unsaved, it's like a literal blindness in the sense that someone who's blind can't, you know, nothing around them, they have no perception of reality around them. That's the same for unsaved people. They have no perception of reality. It's like they can't see anything, and so their conclusions are all weird and bizarre. And living in America today, wow, you can really see the blindness, can't you? People just believing all kinds of delusion and lies and fraud and all kinds of strange things. And you're thinking, like, why is this person succumbing to all of this lies and deception? It's because they're just blind. So much false doctrine. You think, like, how could anybody ever believe any of this stuff? It's just because they're blind and they haven't been able to see yet. And until you get saved, nothing in this world will even make sense whatsoever. Just like I tell somebody, if you've been blind your entire life or if you're around someone that was blind their entire life and you try to describe to them what the color purple looks like, it would be impossible because they have no frame of reference. You could say, well, it's kind of like a mixture of blue and red. And they're like, well, what's that? You know, it looks like a grapes are purple. And it's like, what's a grape? You know, it'd be impossible to describe to somebody what color looks like if they've never seen in their entire life. And this is the same way if you're trying to explain biblical doctrine to someone who's not even saved, you're never going to get anywhere. So that's why it's not really beneficial to try and explain a lot of doctrine or theological concepts to someone that's not even saved. You have to first get them saved to where they can even see to then explain other concepts in the scripture. Another aspect of this is that some people were dumb, but now they can speak. And again, often when you hear words like lame and dumb, you think of someone being, you know, stupid or not cool. But dumb in the Bible is referencing someone that's incapable of speaking. So there would be like a mute. And what it's saying is this person was not able to speak, but now they can. And I liken this spiritually in the context of when we were unsaved, we were incapable of speaking the truth or having any kind of wisdom. But once you get saved, now you have the ability to speak the truth and you have the ability to speak wisdom that comes from the scriptures. And so you now have the capability of having that boldness. Also, those who are maimed, according to the scripture, it says that they have been made whole. So it's a restoration. It's kind of it's a healing. And the same is with us in the sense that when we were sinners and unsaved, we were broken in a sense. And once you became saved, your spirit has become alive. It's become renewed. It's become whole inside of you, and you're truly saved. You know, you actually have, it's not like you're partially saved. You know, we believe once you've been saved, you're saved. You know, there's not like a needed checkup. You don't have to go back to the spiritual doctor and make sure you're getting all your routine checkups or something like that. No, once you get saved, you're saved forever. And so we kind of have these spiritual pictures about salvation. Now, I explained all that because I think that this whole chapter, or specifically this whole portion of this chapter, deals a lot with pictures of salvation itself. And the feeding of 4,000 has a lot of gospel pictures to it. But if we look at verse number 32, he kind of starts going into more about this group. It says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. So notice a couple things about this story. A bunch of people came out to hear Jesus preach. Many of them were in need of a miracle, whether they were lame, blind, and he healed all of them physically. But then after that physical healing, they didn't bring any food with them. They didn't or they ran out of food at this point. And according to Jesus, he's having compassion on them because he says for 3 days, they've eaten nothing. So for this period of time, they've had no food. That's a long time. Can you imagine going to hear Jesus preach for 3 days and you haven't eaten a single thing? Now, that also tells me how compelling of a preacher Jesus was, because I feel like after about an hour, people are already checking out. They're like, you know, I mean, can you imagine how long How long would you literally stay in the room if I just kept preaching with nothing to eat? It would not be 3 days. I know for a fact. Like, you know, pretty soon people would be like, all right, we're heading out. You know, I'm not that compelling of a preacher at all. But imagine, Jesus is such a good preacher that you're willing to just keep hearing him preach and having no food. I mean, that's a long period of time. And he's not like thinking, oh, well, you know, that's your fault. He has compassion on them. He's upset that they don't have any of this food. And he's like, I don't want to then send them away now because they might literally just pass out. They might could just literally even die from not having eaten for this long. And they're in the wilderness, so they have nothing. This is when he says in verse 33, his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have you? So he's like, hey, I don't want these guys to go away without any food. And they're like thinking like, how are you going to feed this group of 4,000 people? Which is an insurmountable task in some ways. I was joking with Cameron before the sermon. I was like, what if this was 4,000 Camerons, you know? And he's like, Taco Bell order. I mean, you go to the Taco Bell, I need 20,000 tacos, you know? I mean, that would only be 5 tacos a person, you know, per person. I'm like, Cameron could probably eat more than that, you know? I mean, I could eat like 7 or 8. So, you know, and I mean, any grown man could eat a lot of food. I mean, so we're talking about a large amount of food. Think about just the cost associated with that. 20,000 tacos or, you know, burgers or whatever it is. I mean, at $5 a pop. I mean, if it was $5 a taco, which that might be a little extreme, but just for easy math, if you have 20,000 at $5, you're talking about $100,000 worth of food for one meal. How many of you could just drop 100 G's on feeding some people real quick, right? I mean, think about the impractical situation here. They can't afford it. How can you even get it? How can you even prepare that much food that quickly? You know, we've had food fellowships, it's difficult to feed 50 people, let alone 4,000. And if you get the numbers right, this is just the men that we're talking about. We're not even, the women and the children apparently don't even count, you know. But just in the census, for at least 4,000 grown men, including tons of children, women, this is something that's basically just impossible. You're in the wilderness. It's not even like, it would be impossible to just get a fast food order for that. But they don't even have fast food. They're in the wilderness. And a wilderness in this context is not like a bunch of trees and there's some squirrels and stuff like that. Maybe you can catch a deer. There's like nothing here. We're talking about desert, sand, nothing. And the disciples are looking at like, this is impossible, okay? Now, it says, and Jesus said to them, well, how much food do we got, right? How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. Well, that's not going to work, is it? I mean, how in the world could you cut that up? How are you going to cut up 7 pieces of bread enough to feed 4,000? I mean, you'd have to cut up these pieces of bread like 500 times. At least, I mean, more than that, just to give everybody a sliver. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 basketfuls. So again, another amazing miracle. This is not something that's physically possible. There was nothing about this that could even ever happen. It was a pure miracle, just like the lame walking, just like every other miracle is performed. But the cool thing about this picture is the spiritual aspect of this one as well. What is kind of the spiritual picture of this? Well, the spiritual picture of this is the gospel message. Because just like they're in the wilderness and they have nothing to eat, is like those who are unsaved, us as sinners, who have no way of saving ourselves. We're destined to hell and we have no option. And there's nothing that could possibly remedy the situation. Only a miracle would be able to feed us. Only a miracle would be able to deliver us from impending doom. And they're kind of arguably in an impending doom situation. If you go without food long enough, you're in a wilderness, you could just pass out, die. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. And so just like sinners who are not saved are in a dangerous situation because at any moment, they could literally perish and just wake up in hell. And so you kind of have this situation where Jesus has compassion on those people, and he wants them to have nourishment, and he wants to deliver them. So he gives them bread. It says in verse 34, he gives them seven loaves and a few fishes. Now, what's kind of interesting is this, is they end up eating the food and they were all filled. But remember what it was? They were without for 3 days. Isn't that an interesting number? It's kind of like you have the gospel where Jesus dies and for 3 days you have nothing. But then on that third day, what? They get completely filled. And so you kind of have that little symbol of the gospel message where they're without for these 3 days, but then they're completely filled, just like they were without Jesus for 3 days, but then you have that restoration of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of also how salvation works, in the sense that Jesus Christ, he's the only way that they could get nourishment in this wilderness. There was no one else that was going to be able to provide them with nourishment. They had no other option. But Jesus was enough to feed all of them. He gave all of them nourishment, and they were all filled. Just like when we get saved, it's not like a partial salvation. It's 100% salvation, 100% nourishment, just like the gospel message. Other things that are kind of interesting about this is they were full, you know, after, you know, they don't need anything else. Jesus was enough. Think about salvation. You know, it wasn't like them plus what they found for food. It wasn't, well, I also got some berries. Well, I also went and worked hard, or I got my, you know, it's just a faith alone, isn't it? They just trusted in Jesus, and Jesus is the only thing that gave them, and they were completely full only of Jesus. Just like my salvation is only of Jesus Christ. I didn't bring anything to the table. I didn't have anything to offer. I didn't give my life to get this nourishment, just like they didn't give their life. No, Jesus is the one that gave them all the food. He nourished them and blessed them, and so he gives them everything. Another thing that's interesting, in verse 34, it says there were seven loaves. Now, seven is an interesting number in the Bible because it often pictures completion or perfection. And you see the seventh day in the Bible. That was the perfection, the completion of Scripture. You often have seven as a picture of completion in a lot of different ways. But think about this. Christ, when he was put on the cross, was a perfect lamb. He was the spotless lamb, and there was no fault found within him. He's perfect, and he's complete. But what does Jesus do with the bread? Verse 36, he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and he gave, and he broke them. Well, what happened with Jesus Christ? He was broken for us so that we could then have restoration. And then in verse 37, they took up seven baskets full. So we see it go from perfection to broken to then back to a restoration of seven again. But not only just seven loaves, it went to seven baskets. So it was even more. Think about this. Jesus Christ, when he first came, he didn't come in the glorified status. He came in a little bit more humble and a lower status. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, now he's in a more glorified status. Just like now you don't have seven loaves, you have seven baskets full of food. And it's more than even what you need. It's more than enough, right? Go, if you would, keep your finger here, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let's look at some more Bible on the subject and think about how the language is in comparison to this particular story of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 deals with the issue of the Lord's Supper and kind of the latter portion. And Jesus Christ makes a lot of symbols in the Lord's Supper clear about the New Testament and what his body represents and what the blood represents. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is reminding us of what Christ said. He says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, isn't that really cool how it's making the same kind of connection, how it has to be broken for them? Just like the food was broken for them to all have it, Jesus had to be broken for us. If you had just the seven loaves, then you wouldn't have fed the 4,000. Because it's just like, well, here's one, two, three, four. We passed out all seven. In order to be able to multiply it, it had to be broken, didn't it? Just like for us to have salvation, Jesus Christ had to take our sin and had to die on the cross and had to be broken for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins. Also, the number doesn't matter, whether it be 4,000, 5,000, you know, 10 billion people. It doesn't matter what the number is. Christ can multiply for everyone else. And it makes me think of other scripture. Go to, if you would, to Romans chapter number 5 for a moment. Go to Romans chapter number 5. And this is where, you know, people who try to use logic with the Bible often fail, especially Calvinists, because they always try to logic everything. But not everything always fits human reasoning or human logic. They'll say, well, if Jesus paid for every single person's sins, then how come people will go to hell for their sins? And this is their logic. They'll say, well, that's like double jeopardy, because if how can Jesus pay for it and then you have to pay for it? And that's why they believe in limited atonement. And limited atonement suggests that Jesus didn't pay for everyone, didn't really buy everybody's sins. He only paid for the elect's sins. He only paid for those. But no. He paid for everyone. Just like they had 7 baskets left over, he could have fed even more people. His offering was sufficient to feed even more. And if there had been more people, they would have even more baskets full. Because his sacrifice is enough for everyone. And he truly paid for everyone. Look what it says in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Hey, Calvinists, all men. What does that mean? It means all. I don't know if, you know, theologians have a hard time with words, but all is a pretty clear word. I think even kids understand all. And notice that the free gift was by one person unto all. So you say, well, it's not fair for Jesus to pay for sins and then someone else to have to pay for them. I don't care what you think is fair. I mean, nothing from human logic is going to make sense, because wouldn't every single person deserve death in hell? So does that mean that Jesus has to die, you know, 8 billion times or whatever? No. He could die one time, couldn't he? And he could go to hell for just a short space. He could just taste of death for all of humankind. But he truly did die for everyone and was broken for everyone. And he has enough of himself that he can give to every single person that piece of bread, and they can take the life, the eternal life that God has for them, and he has even more beyond what people are going to take. He had more left over, and that's the sad reality. Sad reality is that there's baskets full of bread that Jesus was offering to people, and some people aren't going to take of it. Some people aren't going to get the salvation that is offered to them. But be it known, he had enough to give to everyone. Go if you would to John chapter number 6. Go to John chapter number 6. So we see a lot of interesting parallels here with Jesus Christ and the feeding of the 4,000. I think it's kind of unique how you have the 7 loaves are broken, and then you have the 7 baskets of that full picture of the perfection, but then the brokenness, and then the restoration, the resurrection. He also says something similar in John 6. Look at verse 32. He says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So Jesus Christ likens himself unto bread and acts like he's the one giving them bread. Let's do verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So according to the Bible, if you believe in Christ, you're never going to be hungry, you're never going to thirst. So he did physical miracles to illustrate the spiritual truth. What was the physical miracle? They came to Jesus, and they got bread, and they were full. What's the spiritual aspect of this? You believe on Christ, and then you're full. And when it means full there, it's talking about that you're saved forever. Notice you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. What does that mean? I never need to get saved again. I never have to worry about hell again. Because I'm not, you know what, that got me, you know, closer to heaven, but I need another, you know, booster here. I need a little bit more here. No, no, no. That one meal satisfied you for your whole life. It's called eternal life. You know, you only need to get it one time. And then once you have it, you're completely full. Look at verse 50. The Bible says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Wow, isn't that cool? Just like they're in the wilderness, they have to eat that bread to not die, to not faint in the wilderness and die. Just like we have to eat of the bread of life so that we won't die, meaning perish and go to hell. And it says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Jesus knew what he was doing when he was doing these miracles. He wasn't just randomly like, let's just feed people a bunch of bread for fun. No, he knew he was symbolizing how he was going to have to give of himself and how he was the bread of life and how he was going to have to be broken and how he was going to be offering it to all these people and how salvation was simply coming to Jesus and accepting his free gift, just like this bread was free. He didn't charge anybody for it. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to be a good person. Did he say, well, you know, how many sins have you repented of today? No bread for you, right? It was just free bread. Hey, you showed up, you came to Jesus, take of the bread. All you had to do is just take the bread. And of course, you didn't have to just believe the bread exists. You had to actually take it and eat it, okay? It's like calling on the name of the Lord, all right? We put our faith in him. You take of the water of life freely, and it's that free gift extended out to you, and you take it, and he gave of himself. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Go to 1 John chapter 1. So when you kind of pay attention to some of these symbols, it's interesting how they connect with a lot of other parallel passages and a lot of other places. And it gives us more meaning to these parables, you know, or to these stories or the places in Scripture where Jesus Christ performed a miracle, that it wasn't just random, accidental. All of Jesus Christ's miracles picture and foreshadow the gospel and things that have to do with his life. They weren't just random. And of course, all of the physical healings that he did were to illustrate the spiritual healing that everybody needed. And the Pharisees, they just couldn't see it. And isn't it interesting, the Pharisees would get mad at the physical healing. Why? Because they were really mad at the spiritual healing, weren't they? They would get mad at Lazarus or someone being risen from the dead. They would get mad at the lame or someone walking because it's on the Sabbath, you know. And they would just get mad at the physical healing because they just hate Jesus. And they hate salvation by faith, and they hate the gospel message. And it's no different today. We have Pharisees today. They get mad about salvation being easy. They get mad at it being free. Why? Because if it's free, they can't make any money on it, can they? You know, why do you think so many churches don't like soul winning? Because it's not going to bring you anything. Just like, I mean, Jesus, you think it was, people were like, hey, Jesus, how can we also just give a bunch of free food out? Like, restaurants weren't trying to do that plan. They're like, no, we charge for food here, you know. We're not looking to see how much we can give out. And it's like soul winning is not something that you're going to get anything from. It's just giving of yourself. And Jesus was one who's just giving of himself and just giving of the bread and just wanting people to have nourishment and to be rescued from death ultimately. Now, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, I always use this out soul winning to illustrate something important. Look at the latter portion. It says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So what Jesus truly did is he truly paid it all, just like they were all filled. They weren't partially filled. They weren't somewhat filled. They didn't need a snack later. They were all the way filled, just like Jesus all the way paid every single sin. So let's go to Matthew chapter number 5. I don't need to go to Matthew 15 if you're keeping your finger there. What's some other applications we can make? I think that the most important that we can draw from this text is the gospel message. And we made a lot of connections. There's probably even more than what I just made. And I am already blown away by how many were just in the text just right there. But we want to make the gospel application. Another thing that we could make as an application of this is how Jesus kind of gives of himself for the nourishment of others. And now we too should follow in his footsteps to where we should be willing to give of ourselves for the nourishment of other people. This can be obviously in our family, you know, of a husband laying down his life. Just like Christ laid down his life, a husband is supposed to be able to lay down his life for his wife and for his family. Meaning that as a man, you have to make a lot of sacrifices often for your family and for your children. Also, just again, like I said, soul winning. Soul winning is not going to benefit you in a carnal sense. Like, I guess you get a little walking and you get a little exercise, but virtually speaking, you're just really just giving of yourself. You're giving of your time. You're giving of your effort. You're giving of your energy. You're giving of your intellect. Sometimes soul winning can be a little challenging even because you're dealing with someone a little bit ornery or hostile or difficult, or they've been lied to a lot, they've been deceived, and having studied more and more Bible, it makes you a little more skilled, able to communicate with people. And you know that can take a lot out of you. You can be drained. If you do a soul winning marathon, boy, you're tired at the end of the day. And it's a giving of yourself. But this is what Jesus did so that others could have nourishment and ultimately picturing salvation. And that's what we should do, is be willing to give of ourselves for that nourishment. Of course, we can look at this story about the feeding of the 4,000 from the perspective of the individuals either, too. These individuals came to seek after Jesus, weren't they? They were hungry and thirsty for something. Well, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The Bible says this: "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Notice, isn't that an interesting beatitude? That if you're hungry and you're thirsting, but notice this, after righteousness, you're going to be filled. Now, I would make both applications of this, because number one, they that sought after Jesus, they were seeking after righteousness, weren't they? And what's one way that they got filled? Didn't they get filled physically? They literally, Jesus filled them physically and met their physical needs that they were wanting. When Jesus Christ's disciples ask him in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, hey, how do we pray? Or teach us how to pray. Or he's teaching them how to pray. What is one of the first things that he says? Give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus is concerned with our physical needs. And our physical needs are still met when we're searching after righteousness. We're seeking after his righteousness. Another thing, obviously, when you're seeking after Jesus's righteousness, you know what you're going to get? Spiritual salvation. Because what does Romans chapter number 10 tell us that his righteousness is? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when you're seeking, how do I get righteous from Jesus? You're seeking, how do I get righteous from the Bible? You realize, oh, you can't on your own. You're not righteous. The only way you get it is the imputed righteousness from believing in Jesus. And those that truly seek after Jesus will find the truth and they will be saved. They will seek and they will find and they will get that. They'll be filled. Because everyone that seeks Jesus' righteousness gets salvation, eternal life, and they're saved. And so they have that. But once we get saved, should we stop seeking after Jesus? Should we stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, no. Look at chapter 6. Just flip the page and look at what it says in verse 31. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and notice this phrase, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So notice, it's telling you to seek his righteousness, just like in Matthew chapter number 5, it's telling you, hey, you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and notice in chapter 5 it says to be filled, and notice in chapter number 6, it says all these things shall be added unto you. What were the things that are added unto you? Well, in verse 31, it says what you eat, what you drink, and what you're clothed with. So notice all of your physical needs are met for when you are seeking his righteousness. What if I'm not seeking his righteousness? Well, then you may actually be without. You may end up having problems in these areas of your carnal and your physical needs. And, you know, when we talk about food and clothing, it's pretty hard for us as Americans to really relate to this, Because almost none of us have probably ever even struggled with that. I mean, how many of us are really just like on the edge of our bed or biting our fingernails of thinking, am I going to get food today? You know, it's probably not happening. But what I would say is this, there is a lot of other physical needs that we have or carnal needs that we have that Jesus is also going to meet when you're seeking his righteousness, that you're going to miss out on when you're not seeking his righteousness. What would be some of those other needs, carnally speaking, Pastor Shelley? How about the blessings of marriage? There are real blessings of marriage that you get when you're seeking his righteousness. And people that are not married or living a fornicating lifestyle or living a lifestyle of adultery, they're not really reaping all the benefits that come from seeking God and having righteousness in your life, the benefits of a godly marriage. You know, they might act like they're having so much fun, but I guarantee they're not having nearly as much fun as a happy married couple. They're not getting all their physical needs met the same way that they would from a happy married couple. You know, I guarantee these guys with their girls, their bays, or whatever, you know what they call them, they're like, oh, me and my bae. You know, I bet your bae is not making you lunch every day. I bet your bae isn't just doing whatever you want her to do all the time. You can't just tell her what to do, right? And she's probably not putting little love notes in, you know, all around the house for you because you don't even have a godly marriage, right? She's not, you don't have that same connection you would in the carnal world. Not only that, just even children. How many people are not going to church, not serving God, and their children are just wonderful and they just love them? You know what I noticed from the world? They can't stand their own children. And even just us, when we go out in public and they see our children, they're just thinking like, whoa, how do your kids like obey and sit still and do? They're like blown away that your kids aren't just a burden 24/7, right? And of course, kids are difficult and even our kids, we all struggle and we have problems. But you know, the world's children are really a headache and they're really a problem. Why? Because they're not seeking his righteousness. They're not disciplining them appropriately and they're not reaping the benefits, carnally speaking, of having good children, godly children, children that love the Lord, children that are sweet. How about this? Just children that are innocent. Well, I'll tell you, it is a blessing to have children be so innocent and so pure. You know, have 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds, 10-year-olds, teenagers, young teenagers, not understand all the weird things that are going in the world. Whereas we go to some of these rough apartment complexes, you'll have 5-, 6-, 7-year-olds saying the most filthy, weird, gross things. And you're like, who is feeding you this junk? And you're not getting to benefit from the child's innocence. It's already been robbed from them, hasn't it? Because they're not seeking God's righteousness and they're taking away a lot of the innocence of this youth. They're taking the innocence away from the young teenagers and they're going down a wrong road, going down an evil road. People have children who end up growing up and becoming alcoholics, getting into all kinds of weird things. I saw someone posting a testimony. Some girl is basically into, you know, for more or less prostitution in a sense, and she's saying, man, my whole family wants nothing to do with me because of my lifestyle. And they're not saved. None of them are saved. And she's like, I wish I'd never got into this lifestyle, the adult lifestyle or whatever, because now my dad won't even hang out with me in public anymore. He's too ashamed. He's too embarrassed to be around me because I've become like famous on the internet or something like that. And it's just like these people aren't even enjoying their adult children. They won't even be in their presence physically. Why? Because they weren't seeking his righteousness, were they? And when you're not seeking his righteousness, you know, us in America might think like, well, I got a Big Mac, you know, I got clothes on my back. Yeah, well, there's more to life than just that too. And there's a lot of other carnal, physical benefits to serving God that people are missing out on and destroying their lives because they're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, a lot of people get saved. But you know what? It's not just that. It's also seeking and his righteousness. We want to get every part of his righteousness. And you know, when you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's not just talking about getting saved. It's talking about following all his commandments. It's talking about how to pray. It's talking about
how to give alms. It's talking about how to live a righteous lifestyle. It's telling you not even to look at certain things. It's telling you not to avoid certain things. It's telling you not even to have hatred in your heart. It's telling you to love your enemies. It's telling you all kinds of different things. And Christ is saying, hey, seek this. Seek this in your life. You know, obviously, it also goes beyond just physical needs, even just spiritual needs. Comfort and joy and peace that passeth all understanding. How are you going to get peace that passeth all understanding without Jesus? You can't. And I'll tell you something. We all need that. I mean, the world, the way it is going right now, I don't understand how unsaved people could have any peace looking at our future. Looking at the future of America, looking at how we have open corruption at this point. I mean, basically the government's just bragging about how evil they are and how no one's going to do anything about it. And you're just thinking like, how is that going to end well? It doesn't. It hasn't in history. Didn't work well for Rome. And it's not going to work well for us. You know, in Rome, they had open corruption. In fact, it was so bad, the secret guard for the Roman soldiers would essentially list out or advertise, hey, if you want to be Caesar, just pay us enough money and we'll put you in. So basically, you just buy your way into becoming the next Caesar. You just go to the secret guard and say, like, all right, I'll give you all this money. And they're like, all right, we'll kill the next guy and put you in. Then they said, you know, we don't need more money. So they just made a sport of it. They would just bet. They would have people bet. And then whoever won the bet, then they would just put him in as the next Caesar. Because it was just open corruption. Nobody really cares. Nobody's really in control. And the whole society is just collapsing around them. And allowed barbarians and other groups to come in and just take over Rome and destroy Rome because it was destroying itself. How could you, if you're unsaved, look at that and feel any kind of peace? How could the Caesar feel any kind of peace when he knows that the next highest bidder could just come in and they'll just kill him like that? There's no peace. How could you, if you were buddies with Hillary Clinton and you had dirt on them, how could you feel any peace at night? Right? It's kind of like these old movies, these like old casino movies. It's like anytime they ask to meet out in the desert, it's like no one feels comfortable meeting out in the desert. Because it's like not everybody comes home. Okay? And it's just like in this world, it's so depraved. There's so much crime. There's so much evil. You're not going to get that peace that passeth all understanding from anywhere but Jesus Christ. And how do I get that? Well, I first seek his righteousness. You know? You know, I don't think Jonah felt very safe when he was running away from the Lord and he's on that ship because then he gets tossed in and a whale eats him. You know, and there is no safety net being saved and running away from God. Hey, I'm glad you're saved. And you know what? You can't go to hell. You know what? You can still flee from the presence of God. And if you're not running towards Jesus, you're in big danger. You're in danger of not only the devil, you're in danger of the Lord too. Now you have two people chasing after you. You know, I don't want both people. I want to be in the safety net of the Lord. Just think about 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Those that decide to disregard church discipline issues, I mean, basically it says to deliver such an one unto Satan. Why is he saying deliver? Well, it's because it was like they were in a protection when they were in the church. They had some kind of protection, but now they're taken away from that protection and they're given unto the devil. I don't want to be given unto the devil. I don't want to walk away from God's protective shield. I want to stay within his boundaries and be seeking him so that he can give me physical safety and spiritual safety and he can be meeting all of my needs. You know, if you think about the children, or you think about these 4,000, when they have no food in the wilderness, they're kind of just doomed. Like, in essence, they have no option. They have no food. So you could almost look at it from a big picture. It's like they have no economy. Right? I mean, they have no resources. They have no food resources. And you could even look at that from our perspective of, okay, well, how are we going to survive in the coming years? With America's horizon. I mean, America, it looks like the economy could be in shambles in the future, potentially. It looks like there could be a lot of issues in the future. You know, a nation or economy, you could apply this to a state, to a household. There's a lot of evil that could be happening to us, and this literally happens so many times in the Bible. But You know what? God still took care of those people when they had no capability themselves. So many people are thinking, well, you know what? I'm going to be able to, I got Bitcoin. You know, you don't understand, Pastor Shelley, I got gold. Have you ever eaten gold? You know, Moses did that for the children of Israel, but it was a punishment, where he took their golden calf and shaved it down, put it in the water, and made them drink it. I don't think they enjoyed that. And, you know, you can have all the Bitcoin and gold in the world, but if they outlaw it and no one will trade gold with you, you're up a creek without a paddle. I mean, you're not going to have anything. You know, when you're seeking God, he can multiply bread out of nowhere. He can take ravens that'll just feed Elijah by the river when the whole world's in a drought. He can take the children of Israel, a multitude of millions, and walk through a literal wilderness for 40 years, and they get to eat. They get to eat manna, and they get to eat, you know, birds until they, you know, they don't want anymore. It's coming out their nostrils. But didn't God always provide for the physical needs? Whose needs is he providing for? Those that were seeking him. Those that were walking to the promised land. Those in Egypt, they're dying of starvation, and they're going to perish, and God doesn't care because they're not seeking him. This could be the same with America. You know, if you're really worried about the future of our country, the last thing you want to do is become less spiritual. What you want to do is you want to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, realizing no matter what befalls me, no matter what kind of drought or wilderness, God could feed me with loaves that came out of nowhere. God can somehow just rain down bread from heaven. God can make sure that I'm taken care of, and he always does. He always takes care of those who are seeking him first and putting him first and making him a priority. In this chapter, it kind of gives us an idea here of this context. Look at verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now that's a really interesting portion of scripture. As you keep developing this thought, we get to the final conclusion of, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why do people serve mammon? Because they want to eat and have clothes and have all the things the Gentiles seek. He's saying, though, there's this connection with your eye, where whatever your eye is looking at, it's going to become you. And it's true that the eye is the gateway into the soul. Think of it this way. When you're driving on the road, isn't it important that your eyes are on the road? What happens if you take your eyes off of the road? You're going to crash. And wherever your eyes are focused, that's where you're going to be going. And just as important it is to keep your eye on the road, it is to keep your eyes on Jesus, because as soon as you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to crash just like you would on the highway. As ridiculous as it would be for you to say, all right, honey, I'm going to drive us home. I'm going to close my eyes the whole time. Your wife wouldn't get in the car. She would jump out of the car. You're like, I'm not going with you. How insane would that be, right? But that would be the exact same as saying, all right, I'm going to keep living my life and I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to pray. Is even more insane than driving on the highway with your eyes closed. And he's saying, how great is that darkness when your eye is evil? When you're looking at the world, you're looking at the evil in this world. And let's be honest, what you're looking at is what you're going to become, where you're going to go, and the affections you're going to have. Did you notice that Eve, when she was in the garden, she looked at the forbidden fruit, and then she got the desire for it. And when it comes to men and women, we kind of have our differences when it comes to this issue of what we're looking at, right? What are men in America looking at as opposed to Jesus? How about sports? You know, even throughout history, they said, well, give them bread and circuses and they'll never rebel. And it's like, you look at America, it's like our country's destroying itself, but Game 7's on. But, you know, we watch the Masters. You know, we can watch the NHL, you know, Stanley Cup. We can watch baseball. I mean, there's 180-something baseball games every year for one team, let alone all the games combined. I mean, you can just Keep your eyes focused. And look, is there anything wrong with sports? No. I love sports. I love playing sports. I don't think there's anything wrong with getting exercise. I like the competitive nature. I like the team aspect. I like the leadership aspect of sports. There's a lot of good things about sports. But let me tell you something. If every single person in America said, on Sunday, my eyes are on Jesus, the NFL would change their schedule. Everybody would change their schedule to a different night or a different time because they don't want to lose viewership. That's how they get their money. And look, is there anything wrong with someone going and watching a sporting event or enjoying sports? No. But what if they're replacing church with sports? And isn't that happening in America? You think it's a coincidence the NFL has their games on Sunday? No, because people have taken their eyes off Jesus and they put their eyes on something else, haven't they? What's the most beautiful buildings in America? Is it churches or is it stadiums? Where we're idolizing and worshiping men prancing around playing a game. And look, again, I'm not saying I'm against sports, but I'm saying where are our eyes at as men in this country? Well, I took my eyes off Bud Light and I put on Coors Light. Well, that's stupid. Because Coors Light has been the most pro-fag organization for like the last several decades. Why do you think that that's going to make a big difference in America? It's like, get your eyes off booze. Get your eyes off of sports. You know, here's a big one for men. Get your eyes off other women, right? Your eyes should just be on your wife. That would fix a lot of problems in America if there was no more fornication and adultery. You know, they always want to talk about these problems of, you know, these adult industries thriving online and in all these different places. But it's like if nobody ever looked at it, we wouldn't have that problem, would we? But guys don't have their eyes on Leviticus. They don't have it on Matthew. They have it down or on some disgusting thing that they shouldn't. You know, of course, it's not like it isn't tempting. It's just that their eye is not where it should be. Just like if I'm looking at the billboard while driving, I'm going to crash. And there's no different in your life. You know, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus and the things he gave you, your wife, right? How about money? I mean, that's the essence of this chapter. How many men are only focused on making money and getting lots of money? And he's saying you're on a crash course. If you really want your needs met, I'm going to give you all the needs by putting your eyes on me. But they chase after money, and then they end up falling into all kinds of traps. Because the love of money is the root of all evil, but it's also a snare, and it brings many foolish, hurtful lusts. And it's going to trap you and destroy you because you're going to make all kinds of horrible decisions in your life. People don't realize that just like driving down the road, if I just start veering off, pretty soon I'm going to find a tree or I'm going to find a hole. I mean, you could, in Oklahoma, you could probably veer off the road and be fine for a little while, right? I mean, it's pretty flat. It's a lot of just land. I mean, it might be a little bumpy, but you're just kind of like, oh, this isn't that bad. But then eventually, you know, after a couple hundred miles, you'll find a tree somewhere. You'll be like, there's a tree in Oklahoma? I think there is somewhere, okay? You'll find that Hefner Lake or whatever, right? You'll just drive right into destruction. And that's how sin is often. You start driving off the road, and you're thinking, oh, this isn't that bad. But then all of a sudden, that tree comes out of nowhere, that lake comes out of nowhere, that rock comes out of nowhere, and you just destroy yourself. How about women? Women have this problem. How about just constantly looking at shopping? I mean, it's just weird. I mean, think about this. Do you really think throughout most of history, women were shopping? How much shopping were they doing out in the wilderness? How much shopping were they doing? I mean, they have no option to shop. But of course, what does shopping do? There's nothing wrong. Obviously, we have to buy stuff. But what is American consumerism and shopping really about? It's a covetousness. Just always wanting things that you don't have, things that you don't need. And of course, advertisers love that women are just constantly looking at shopping rather than looking at the Bible or how to serve God. You know, women are constantly looking at things like traveling, houses, glamour, clothes, luxury. They just want things that they don't have, and they get filled with covetousness, and boy, does it just ruin their lives. What then they want to divorce their spouse because they want more, they can't have enough, and our country is just being destroyed because men and women aren't keeping their eyes on Jesus and looking to Jesus, They're looking to the things of this world, just like Eve has got her eyes fixated on the forbidden fruit. Go over to Luke 17. We'll finish in this verse, Luke 17. I like the parable, or this, it's not a parable, but it's the story of the feeding of the 4,000, because these people were filled because they were seeking Jesus. And I'm telling you, you people in this room, you're going to have a horrible life when you get your eyes off Jesus. I see it all the time. As a pastor, unfortunately, experience it. People call you and they're like, my life is in ruin. And you can tell it's because they got their eyes off of the road. They got their eyes off of Jesus Christ. They weren't going out and seeking him. You know what I don't have people do? Pastor Shelley, we need to have a counseling session. Our family's going, we're doing too much soul winning. We've been reading the Bible too much. And man, I've been serving my wife a little bit too much. And we're just, that doesn't happen. People aren't complaining to me. Like, we're just having too much spiritualness in our life. They're coming to me and they're saying, hey, my spouse is committing adultery. Hey, we got drunk. Hey, we got high. Hey, my kid's in prison. Hey, this person died. Hey, we're, screwing up this area of our life. And just thinking like, wow. It's like, hey, I hit a tree. Hey, I hit a rock. Hey, we drove in the lake. And you're just thinking like, what happened? And it was because they started getting off the road. They don't have a lot of trees and lakes in the middle of the road. It's safe. Just like when you're serving God and seeking after his righteousness, you're not going to just constantly hit all these bumpy roads. Oh, teenage daughter's pregnant now with some yahoo. Well, does she even know the guy? No, the guy doesn't like us and we'll never have any relationship with him. So now you're just stuck with a bastard child. You think that happens? Rarely? No, it happens all the time. Why? Because they were just driving along, just off the road. They're not keeping their eyes on Jesus. Oh, now I got an STD. Oh, now, my spouse wants to divorce me. Oh, and it's like, it doesn't just accidentally happen. It doesn't like one day, you're soul winning and she's like, this soul winning experience makes me just want to divorce you. It's like, they weren't going to church. They're not reading the Bible. They're drifting apart. They're not serving each other. They're not loving each other, not doing right for a long period of time. And then all of a sudden, just bam, then the big tree comes out of nowhere. But let's be honest. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and be seeking him. Otherwise, you can have all kinds of evil befall you. And you don't want your eyes on the wrong thing. What happened to Lot's wife? Well, what does it say in Luke chapter 17? Look at what it says in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. That would be an easy memory verse. I mean, you got Jesus wept. That's real easy. This one's like a little bit harder. It's got one extra word. Remember Lot's wife. What was Lot's wife's problem? She couldn't keep her eyes off Sodom and Gomorrah, could she? She couldn't keep her eyes off of the TV. She just couldn't keep her eyes off of RuPaul's Drag Race or whatever. Whatever garbage is on TV today or some filth out there, some smut. Look, Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know what Sodom and Gomorrah actually represented? Because she wasn't like super into like homos or anything like that. It was the well-watered plain, wasn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah was a beautiful city with lots of money, lots of riches. And you know what? She didn't want to leave that. She didn't want to go in the wilderness. She didn't want to go off and live in small town USA or something. She was afraid of going to Oklahoma or something. No, I'm just kidding. She's like, but Sodom. But what happened? Just worthless. Just destroyed her. She's getting her eyes off of Jesus and serving God. She's got her eyes on this life. And you know what? It destroyed her. What does the next verse say? Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. 4,000 men lost their life for 3 days, and they went to just hear Jesus preach. They didn't take any food with them. They were just completely dependent and completely reliant on Jesus. But you know what? They sought after Jesus Christ. They sought after his righteousness, and they were filled. And I'll tell you what, as men in this room, If you really want your needs met, if you really want to be filled, if you want to avoid the dangers of this life, you got to get your eyes on Jesus, and you have to seek after him and his righteousness. Otherwise, you may perish. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great story that you've given us of an example of all the spiritual truths that your Son, Jesus Christ, offers us. I pray that we would realize the importance of seeking first Jesus Christ and seeking his righteousness and seeking to obey his commandments and to get our eyes on Jesus. The world has so much things to offer. There's so much lust and so much temptation. And I pray that we wouldn't get distracted and get our eyes off of what really matters. We keep our eyes on Jesus. And I pray that, you know, all of us struggle with this and have difficulty, but we would all be reminded of where our eyes need to be. And that as we look to Jesus, that you could bring us back on the smooth road and you could continue to meet all of our needs. And we just thank you for all you give us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Number 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley. Hymn number 37, There'll Be No Dark Valley When Jesus Comes. Let's sing, starting on the first verse. There'll be
no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes.
No.